When I was younger, I used to have this ideal of what a relationship ought to look like. When Sarah and I first dated, began dating nearly 20 years ago, it took us a long while to have our first fight. Now, I used to proudly wear that reality that, like, we never fought as a couple as, like, a badge of honor, right? Like, that in my mind, the absence of conflict was a sure sign that our relationship was on the right track. We were destined for greatness in there. Now, I don't recall the, you might be like, man, that guy is naive right now, you know. I don't recall the specific time, the precise moment when it happened, when we had our first argument, but I remember what I felt in that moment. It was like, oh my gosh, we had a fight. This thing is over, right? Like, I have some abandonment issues, just to be honest with you all, to begin with. So in my mind, after this argument, like, Sarah was going to realize how screwed up I am and was going to cut tail and run. My idealized vision of a conflict-free relationship was dashed. Now, fast forward a couple of decades later, Sarah and I have been married for 16 and a half years by this point in time, and we have had plenty of conflict in our marriage. In fact, we have had conflict over the different ways in which we handle conflict in our marriage. Now, what I learned over that time was that conflict is not necessarily bad. It's not necessarily something to be avoided. The presence, just the fact that conflict existed in our relationship doesn't mean that whatever that, wherever conflict is present, that that thing needs saving. If in something like a marriage, take this for any relationship, anytime you get two sinful, broken people together, conflict is inevitable. Sho Baraka tweeted something this week that I thought was right on point. And he said this. I'm not talking about marriage, but just to kind of keep this metaphor going. He said, there is no perfect marriage. There are only people who have yet to give up on one another. Again, I think you can take that for any relationship. Marriage, friendship, relationship with kids, whatever it might be. Coworkers. What I've learned in the last couple decades is that what we need to focus on is not trying to avoid conflict, but how we ought to handle that conflict when it comes. You see, this morning we're going to see a significant conflict in the church to the point that it called together the very first council to deliberate on the matters. Think about Sho Baraka's tweet, right? There is no perfect church. There are only people who have not yet given up on one another. The presence of this conflict in this church does not implicate that the church was inadequate, but that it was filled with broken people who were in need of reconciliation. I hope this morning that we will see the positive ways in how the church handled that conflict, and perhaps we can put some of the items that we find in there in our toolkits for how we handle conflict as well. So if you got your Bibles, I'll invite you to pull them out. Feel free to use those Pew Bibles or Bible apps or whatever you like to follow along with. We're gonna turn to Acts chapter 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 21, and I'll break it up into three sections like I usually do, so keep it open there. Now, while you turn there, I want to say just a couple of words about church councils. There have been a number of church councils over the years, especially in the early church. If you do any reading of church history, there was all kind, you know, Council of Ephesus and Council of Chalcedonia, and they had all these councils. Council of Jerusalem, which is what we're looking at this morning. Because, you know, the believers were trying to together figure out precisely how to follow this Jesus Christ. They needed to fine-tune that faithful expression. Right? There were elements of, you know, was Jesus God or was he just a man? The Bible, I think, clearly communicates that he was God, but they had to come together because there was some disagreement over how to follow that. And so they had to fine-tune those things. This morning, the primary issue that we're going to see from this council had far-reaching implications because it was determining who was a Christian, especially as it pertained to the law of Moses. So let's, hopefully you've had a chance to find the passage. Let's begin reading Acts 15, verses 1 through 5. And it's going to set the stage for what's going on. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers and sisters. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So the first and last verse of this section, 1 and 5, highlight what is going on. There are some teachers from Judea, Jerusalem, you know, kind of where the hub of, you know, the church was, right, where the mother church was. And some of these people went to Gentile cities and began teaching that in order to really follow Jesus, you had to be circumcised. Right? And here, this is beyond just a call of circumcision in order to be obedient to God. Right? You know, like if you were truly, you're saved, but if you're truly obedient to God, you'd be circumcised. Again, I think that that is incorrect as well. But verse 1 states that they were going beyond that. If you aren't circumcised, then you cannot be saved. Right, you cannot experience Christ's salvation without this specific procedure done to you. And this procedure was not something that Gentiles did in the ancient world, right? Israel kind of had, the Jewish people had the corner on the market of this in the ancient Near East. Now, as you might imagine, this is really foundational stuff. Is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross enough? Or are there elements that we need to do, things that we need to fulfill in order for that salvation to like stick on our lives? And so this was a major conflict in the early church. The better part of Paul's letter to the Galatians speaks against it, like speaks about this, like speaks against the need to add anything onto the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You had this group, they're called the Pharisees, specifically in our passage, other places they're called the Judaizers. Right? They continued to teach that you needed to follow the law of Moses, including circumcision, to be saved. And because for them and for most average Jews in the time, the very first Christians were all Jewish, the idea that salvation was by grace, that it was a gift, that you didn't have to do anything to earn it, was, you know, you couldn't earn it by works, was scandalous. And so this was so troubling after Paul and Barnabas was arguing with them. And note, just a side note, I think this is the first time we have seen him listed as Paul as we've been going through these sermons together. Paul is the same guy, Saul, who we looked at over the last few weeks, who had that, you know, powerful experience on the way to Damascus and whatnot. It's just a name change. He's still the same guy, but here he's called Paul. So Paul and Barnabas, they decide to go to Jerusalem to meet with other church leaders to have a formal decision made. Again, we see again in verse 5 that the party of the Pharisees continue to advocate for circumcision alongside of faith. Now, for all of us here, right, we're here 2,000, just under 2,000 years later after the fact. And so with the benefit of hindsight, we unequivocally know that the Pharisees were wrong on this issue. The weight of the New Testament showcases the radical and scandalous reality of God's grace in Christ. But I want us to pause for a moment. Because I think we should all recognize that all of us probably to some extent get the relevancy of wanting to do something to earn or at the very least showcase our salvation. What the Pharisees were teaching is many of the same principles that we continue to replicate in our churches today. Right? Instead of being founded and defined by the cross of Jesus, we want to be defined by a particular dress code or set of dogma. Or a political party, or a music style, as if that's the thing that defines us. No, Jesus defines us. Do you catch my drift? We always want Jesus and something to showcase salvation, to provide a litmus test so we can figure out who else is saved as well. But in the words of a famous modern evangelist, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. All right, let's see how the church handled and responded to the conflict, and then we'll see how they resolved it. So Acts, let's get back to this. Acts 15, 6 to 18. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke, a burden, on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And then he quotes from Amos 9, "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So the apostles take up this issue that is presented here before them. Now, notice what happens in verse 7. There was much debate, it says, much discussion. This was a complex issue, one that couldn't be solved by one-liners, right? Like, you know, whoever your go-to celebrity pastor is, you know, he or she couldn't take care of this conflict by a series of tweets, excuse me. It required deep conversation. There was the opportunity to listen and to understand each other. Many of you know that one of the things I am big on is empathy. Empathy means that you understand, that you can share in the feelings and experiences of someone else, even if they're not on your side. This council wasn't just a thought experiment. You couldn't have the theology of what was going on detached from the life experience, because this had ramifications of who they thought was saved and who wasn't, and how they were saved. So after much deliberation, right, there's a lot of discussion, much deliberation, Peter stands up and addresses the crowd. Now notice that he didn't, I think this is really important for us. Peter, who would have been a significant figure in the early church, did not speak right out of the gates. He had the authority to. We've seen over the last several weeks that he had these experiences that prove that he had direct insight into this Jew-Gentile conversation regarding salvation. But he waits. He lets some others get words in before he addresses the crowd. Peter then shares his experiences with folks like Cornelius. He points out his experiences. He points out the theological reality of God breaking down these barriers that separated Jew and Gentile. He admonishes the crowd, saying, "Come on, guys, like, why do you all want to put this burden, this weight on their shoulders that we couldn't even bear?" You know, I don't know if this is, you know, like a misery loves company, like we can't do it, and so we want everyone else to suffer under this as well. I don't know. But Peter unequivocally states at the end of the conversation that the Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way through Jesus. It means there's no Mosaic ritual needed, not the, you know, for that inclusion, not circumcision, not the dietary laws, none of it. Next up is Paul and Barnabas. They also share their experiences. They talk about the signs and wonders that were being done in the midst of the Gentiles. And we talked about this several months ago at the beginning of this series, that miracles oftentimes were authenticating, right? They served as proof of the movement of God's Spirit in their midst. And so Paul and Barnabas are able to give eyewitness testimony to these things. Here's just another thing to kind of file away as it pertains to conflict, because I think this is something important for us to consider today. When I see a lot of conflict, especially social media, rarely do I see, "This is the story about X that my friend experienced." More of what I see is, "Here is this viral post that describes someone's attitudes or feelings about said subject that aligns with my point of view." Paul and Barnabas were truth tellers. things they experience, not spinning hearsay to fit their particular agenda. Now, I'm not taking any sides along the political spectrum or whatever conflict spectrum you're on. I'm just saying that as Christians, I think we ought to be very careful in how we engage in our own perspectives, our own agendas. We may never fully agree with our opposition, but we owe it to the truth of God to carefully vet the arguments that we want to use. All right, let's get back to the text. James spoke, and as I mentioned last week, this James was not the disciple that we see in the Gospels, right? That disciple died. We looked at that last week. He was killed by Herod. This is James, who was the biological brother of Jesus. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was highly Jewish in his expression of faith. I mean, notice how he addresses Peter. He calls him Simeon or Simon. Simon was Peter's Hebrew name. But Jesus, we see in the gospel, renames him Peter, Cephas, which means rock. The sheer fact that James is calling him Simeon or Simon kind of shows his affinity with the Jewish Christians. And that's okay, right? Because it was okay for James to continue in his Jewish culture. It's not a contradiction to the salvation that he experienced through Jesus. He could continue to seek God through that lens as long as he understood, which I think that he did, that his cultural expression was not to earn God's favor. James was known for being very religious, and most people think that that's why he got the lead, because of his character, not necessarily just because he was the brother of Jesus. But look what he says in verse 14. It's really easy to miss for us because how our English Bibles will translate it. But what James is saying in verse 14, James is saying that God took from the Gentiles, the Greek word that is used there is ethne. Think of where we get ethnic. The word ethnic from, right? It's often translated nations. He took from those nations a people, the Greek word laos, for his name. Right? This phrase is very inclusive. It acknowledges that the Gentiles can be a part of God's treasured people. Now, part of what makes this significant is that it's kind of like the inverse of a passage that we find in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 14:2 says this, "For you are a people, laos," right, the Hebrew Jewish people, "holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people, laos, for his treasured possession out of all the people, ethne, who are on the face of the earth." Right, so Deuteronomy, the Jewish people are special because God took them out of all the foreign nations around them, right? People that they, you know, this was exclusionary. God took them away from those people and had created this kind of chosen fellowship, chosen community that was very exclusive. And we see some of that ethnocentricity of Jewish faith in the first century AD in some of reading the Gospels in the New Testament. Because people from these previously excluded nations in Deuteronomy, James is saying, can now be included inside, right? People from the ethne are now included in the laos. I don't know. I hope that makes sense. Sorry, I tried to work that a little bit better because it can be a little complex. But the point is James is getting it. It's coming through to his mind that we need to be more inclusive of those outsiders who don't practice the Jewish faith. Let's see the decision the council came to. And these are James's words, but I didn't read it just because the passage is a little long, but everyone else agrees to this, as we'll see in a minute. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." Sorry, this is Acts 15, 19 to 21. "But should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue." Now, there's a lot in this that I want to break down for you all. The pieces of this really started to fit together for me a few weeks ago when I was talking to my friend Zach on the phone, because superficially, if you just read this, it suggests, you know, James initially is saying, like, let's not make it too difficult to the Gentiles. He's aligning with what Peter said, right? Like, we couldn't bear this burden, and so let's not put this on them as well. But then he lists four specific items which show their faith on display, right? First, abstain from food sacrificed to idols. Two, abstain from sexual immorality. Three, stay away from animal meat that had been strangled. And four, which kind of goes along with that, is avoid blood that might be in the meat, right? Because that was all part of the kosher or dietary laws of Jewish faith. Now, this is an interesting take from James, because here we see him advocating for almost what you could call like a Jewish light, right? Jewish light, like not the full weight of the law, but let's just pick a couple of elements. And I think in this, we should give James some credit here, because he's deciding contrary to his own personal preferences. As I mentioned earlier, James was very Jewish in his practice of Christianity, so he would have personally held to all of the other elements of Jewish law. And so James is exhibiting significant integrity and humility in the decision-making process. All right, file that one away for later. But nonetheless, and this is the part that kind of like got me at first. It's like, okay, so you don't need to be circumcised, but you need to do all these other four things. Why did these four make the list of prohibitions? Now, couple that with the fact, right, because the Bible is not something you just take out of context, but we take the full weight of the Bible. If you read 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 8 was written by Paul, who was present in this council. It appears to contradict what is found in this council, right? Because James said, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. But in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says that we have freedom in Christ to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Because he's like, idols aren't real. So like, they're not sacrificing it to anything. It's not actually polluted. You can eat it if your conscience is clean. 1 Corinthians would have been written about 6 or 7 years after the Council of Jerusalem. So like, what's going on here? Is he going against their decision? Why do we see this tension? I believe that the reason that James is listing these four items are out of love and sensitivity to the Jewish culture around them. Because table fellowship, right, like eating together, was really important to the church. And so if you kind of came together and you're a Gentile and you say, all right, I'm going to eat meat sacrificed to idols because I have freedom and it isn't anything, and you plop down that ribeye that was sacrificed to Aphrodite, like that's and there's a Jewish Christian at your table, that's going to be a real stumbling block for them. Now we see in the piece of sexual immorality, even in his letter to 1 Corinthians, Paul continues to write against that. So there's no contradiction there. But in the context of the Roman Empire, right, like the Roman Empire was pretty licentious, a setting that's probably pretty relevant to us today in the heightened sexuality of our age. But specifically with those three food things, because most of us as Christians probably don't avoid. I mean, I know when I get my ground beef from Aldi, sometimes there's a little blood in there, right? So like, am I going against what Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, has suggested? See, I don't believe that what James is listing here were ever meant to be static principles of the faith. They were culturally relevant ways for the Gentile Christians, in their freedoms, to be sensitive and loving to their Jewish brothers and sisters. It was a gesture, not a law, for the Gentile Christians to live by, to care for those who were in their midst. Verse 22, which I didn't read, shows that there was alignment. The apostles and the elders reached an agreement, and they sent a letter saying these same kind of four items, this Jewish light, if you will, in their decision to spread to all the Gentile churches in the Roman Empire. Let's take the rest of our time. Let's turn to application, because they solved it. Woo-hoo, go church. This conflict in the church was the type of conflict that had the potential to be really significant. Right? This was regarding matters of what it meant to be considered a faithful Christian. Churches over the centuries have split over far less. So I want us to look to see, is there a formula or is there a framework for how we engage conflict when it comes? Because remember, as I said at the beginning, the goal is not to avoid conflict. It's not to seek the absence of conflict, but instead to address that conflict in a way in line with the faithfulness of Jesus. And I see in our text, I see four specific elements, four specific characteristics of how they handled their conflict: listening, humility, love, and alignment. Listening, humility, love, and alignment. First is listening. Because there was sharp debate with the church. Many churches have split over what color the carpet should be or what style of music to play. This was far more significant to the essence of salvation than any of those items. But even though the debate was intense, there was a respect that is implicit for one another. As I said earlier, Peter was waited, right? He was well respected. He could have come right out of the gates, but he waited patiently until much discussion had taken place before he spoke. And what that means is that Peter listened, like really listened. Because I've been in so many groups, so many group conflicts that were dysfunctional. Nobody listens to one another. I don't know if this has been your experience, right? Like, they merely hear enough to be able to caricature their opponent's perspective and then wait for the slightest opening to kind of unleash their rebuttal. Try this. I want to encourage you. This is really hard to do. Next time you are in an argument or a conflict with someone, right, wait until they have, like, in order to show that you're listening, wait until they have fully finished speaking until you begin to formulate your counterargument. That's not how we typically do things. At least that's not how I typically do things. Like, as they're saying things, I'm thinking in my mind, like, okay, I need to make sure I address that and address that and address that, right? Like, we're preparing our defense while they're still speaking. Wait for them to fully finish, to give them that full, you know, that kind of full mental presence to listen to them. Like, because it's hard for us to have restraint, to wait, to not respond reactively. Right? Listening and understanding an opposing point of view is so crucial to finding any kind of semblance of resolution. So step one is listening. We saw the church listen to one another. Next is humility. There have been a number of conflicts. I've been in a lot of conflict. I'm probably the cause of half of those. But there have been a number of conflicts that I've had with people where, you know, they continue to say the same thing over and over again. Right? Like, they share what their issue is with me, and I respond with kind of like my counterpoints. You know, you've probably all done this. And then once I'm done, it's like the exact same 4 points that they just said, they say it again. And you know, in that situation, what it feels like, and again, I'm sure this is something that I've been guilty of as well, what it feels like in that moment is that the person opposing me believes that they have like the only right answer. Right? Like if they just repeated their argument enough times, I'm finally going to see the light. I'm finally going to recant and see things their way. And that just doesn't work. In this church conflict, we see James act with humility. We see him advocate for a solution that went contrary to his personal perspectives, his personal preference. He was humble enough to say, like, well, this is how I prefer to worship God, but I can understand why someone else might feel burdened by something like circumcision. Like, notice as a leader, James is battling over the issues. He's not taking sides. James was willing to acknowledge that others may not see the world in precisely the same way that he does. This is basically James coming to terms with his own biases, right? And being able to suggest a solution outside of that. And so for us, what does that look like? Especially in the church, what does that look like? Are there places that we have added stipulations to the faith? Have we created rules that feel very comfortable, comforting for us as our expression of faith, but are actually moments of Jesus plus something to acquire salvation? I mean, I think one of the most striking places that we've seen this in the history of the church is with colonial Christianity. Right. Evangelists from Europe went to places like the Americas to spread Christianity, but what they actually were spreading was Western society, right? Like mandating, as an example, in order to be a proper Christian, you had to dress in a 3-piece suit, or you had to sing these European hymns. There's nothing wrong with either of those two things. But if they are the markers of who is faithful, then there's a problem. Humility sees beyond personal preference, right? Or maybe put another way, humility doesn't elevate personal preference to law, to understand the experiences of other brothers and sisters in the faith. So second is humility that we see. Third is love. The decision that was reached regarding dietary rules were not additions to the gospel. When James suggests that, when the council agrees upon that, again, I am 99.9% sure in my interpretation that the goal of that was not to be new law, right? Just like, hey, you can't, you know, I can't high jump 6 feet, so we'll just drop it to 3 feet to high jump to, you know, get across to salvation. It wasn't that, because that would contradict everything else that we see in the New Testament. Because as we've seen in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians, they weren't meant to be exhaustive prohibitions. But instead, they were gestures out of love. The Gentile Christians were able to choose to behave in a certain way to bless their Jewish brothers and sisters, to bless those who might still have had scruples with some of these issues. So the prohibitions, they weren't like theological dispensations passed down, but were cultural sensitivities. I mean, think about it like this. Here's just an example to think about it. There's nothing in the Bible that says that it is wrong or immoral to consume alcohol. Drunkenness is criticized, but not just consuming wine. We see Jesus consuming wine, right? So it's not inherently sinful. So you have, arguably, I used to use this 1 Corinthians 8 kind of message all the time whenever I worked with college students, right? Because why? You know, you might be 21, and you might have the freedom to drink, but you are in a place where there's a lot of, people who are underage. And on a college campus, right, what is one of the major stumbling blocks? Alcohol consumption and irresponsible use of alcohol consumption. And so this is one of these places where we can use our freedoms and limit them to bless those. The example that I was going to make is, you know, if you have a brother, let's take it out of the college campus. Let's say you have a brother who is a recovering alcoholic. I would hope that at the next family Christmas party, you're not rubbing your freedom in your brother's face. If you are a respectful and loving sibling, you know, you'll choose to keep the liquor bottles in the cabinet out of care for your brother. The council was able to find an agreement by sensing the stumbling blocks of others and being flexible with how they use their freedoms. There's another one just because I like to stir things up a little bit, right? What did we see this past week? One of the major hot-button issues was Dr. Seuss canceled 6 of his books, right? And, you know, I don't know if you've read most of them. It's not Cat in the Hat. It's not Hop on Pop. It's not any of these things. But the 6 books were books that the Dr. Seuss estate chose to stop printing. In their words, it's curation, not cancellation. And the reason that they did so is because there are certain cultural stereotypes, right? Cultural tropes that are kind of insensitive. And so it's a way for them to say, you know what? There are certain things that Dr. Seuss said that didn't age well in our culture. Perhaps we need to rethink this so that we are not causing undue harm to people who might take offense to them. Because frankly, for me as a cisgendered white male, right? Like, nothing that Dr. Seuss ever wrote would be offensive to me. But there are a lot of people who are not in the same situation that I am, that I need to be empathetic to, sensitive to understand that it might be hurtful. They experience life perhaps differently than I do. Anyway, so that's the third one, love, sensitivity. Lastly is this alignment. The church found an amicable agreement because they listened to one another. Right? They were humble in how they carried themselves, and they loved each other by being sensitive to one another's experiences. And so the church was able to find a solution. And the solution wasn't just like it wasn't a tit-for-tat exchange. It's not a majority rule where there's still this minority who is, you know, upset that they didn't get their way, but there was unanimity in the church. The idea of making a unanimous decision is idealized. It is really hard to acquire. But I'm confident that if we as a church body put these previous characteristics, these previous elements together in their rightful place, there's got to be ways that we can find a solution that we can all agree on that can advance the kingdom of God. Because in truth, that was what was at stake in this moment. God's kingdom needed to be able to continue to advance in the Jewish and the Gentile worlds. And it was able to do so because brothers and sisters acted in alignment with one another. Not, well, you know, this could have been the first church split, right? Where we have Jewish churches and Gentile churches, and never should they have any fellowship with one another. But it wasn't. They were able to continue to have this. I mean, it took another like 1,000 years before that's when we start to see the splits, but unfortunately. So friends, there is so much conflict in the world today, so much division. May we as Christians not add to that division, but find ways to resolve conflict in line with God's direction, especially in conflicts within the body of Christ. Because when we who are come from different perspectives, different experiences, different expectations, when we can find a way to get along for the sake of the kingdom, that's quite a testament for the broader world. So may we listen. May we carry ourselves in humility. May we love one another with sensitivity and find alignment to bring peace and healing to a broken world. Join me in prayer. Lord, on this side of the fall, conflict seems inevitable. May we take these times of conflict as opportunities to closen our relationships, to develop our relationships, to provide a sense of cohesion in our communities, that people would feel built up and not torn down. Lord, that we would be loose with our own personal preferences for the sake of the kingdom, that your gospel would continue to advance on the world. Lord, I can't help but see the similarity of the Lenten pilgrimage being this Wednesday, where 6 different congregations with 6 radically different theological presuppositions gather together as one to highlight this season of Lent. To prepare for the arrival, prepare for your death and the resurrection that follows after that. May we be a people of restorers, restoring the abandoned dwellings and rebuilding the walls in the gap. Lord, be a people, help us be a people that looks to you first to love those around us. In Christ's name, amen.